Well, it is good to be here this morning, and I kind of had a choice. I got Sermon A and Sermon B. You know, Sermon A was the one that I was going to give today as a part of a split sermon. And I've decided, geez, I've already got a sermon for my next sermon if I don't use that one. So we're going to tuck that one under. But the one I have, and it is a sermon that I modified and worked on last night, but it is a sermon I gave about 6, maybe 7 years ago. And if everybody in here tells me they remember that sermon, whew, boy, I'm going to feel really impressed. Couldn't be that good. But anyway, I do want to go through. And this sermon is appropriate for this time of year. This is why I picked this particular sermon. And I'll call it God's Way or Mainstream Christianity. Take your pick. God's Way or Mainstream Christianity. You know, my wife and I raised one of our grandkids, and when our grandson, he was going to Cornell University. He won a full scholarship to Cornell University. And he came home in one December, and he had a friend come to our house that attended the same Baptist church that he goes to in Shelbyville. I'm sure some of you know that church. As I came into the house, I actually overheard a conversation taking place between this young man and my wife. He was questioning why she kept the Sabbath day, or in other words, Saturday, instead of Sunday, the day of the Lord. It was interesting. Well, I heard my wife, Laura, she told him that it was one of the Ten Commandments. At that point, this young man told my wife that the Old Testament laws were nailed to the cross, referring to, and he referred to Colossians 2:14 and 16, where it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He said, therefore, do not allow anyone to judge you in your eating or your drinking or with regards to a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath. You know, there's a lot of these that they go through and use because they don't use all the scriptures that are involved with this. They take it out of context. But these verses are commonly used to justify that the laws were done away with, including the Sabbath and God's holy days. However, I want you to keep in mind these newly converted Christians that we're talking about in that scripture, they were keeping God's Sabbath and His holy days as commanded. They were actually keeping it. This was a far cry from most of the people in that area that were involved in the Egyptian cult of Isis and Osiris, or the Mithras cult that was pretty popular at that time with the Roman religion. As a result, they were being criticized by these unconverted Gentiles around them. This is where Paul got this context. So what Paul is actually saying in reality is that they should not allow anyone to judge them for keeping days that were not practiced in that area of the world, because people were not keeping the Sabbath. They were definitely not told to stop keeping the laws of God or His Sabbaths. And you can go through and verify all that. But anyway, I was pleased to hear my wife respond and ask this young man if it was okay then. She said, is it okay then to commit adultery or steal or murder? And of course, he agreed that they were not to do any of those things. But then when my wife, Laura, asked then if we should not keep the Sabbath, and he said, well, the Sabbath's been done away with. You know, you see the conflict that takes place there. Another common scripture that both my grandson and his friend used to justify not keeping the Sabbath is found in Matthew 19 and in verse 18. I think most of you, they use this quite a bit. Christ told him to keep the commandments. And when the man asked which ones, Christ responded, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony. And by the way, these are all commandments of God. Honor your mother and your father, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, they use this to justify not keeping the Sabbath because Christ did not mention the Sabbath. That's their justification. But based on this form of reasoning, I guess we can have other gods, we can have idols, we can use the Lord's name in vain, since they none of those were mentioned either. So it seems a pretty big stretch to assume that because Christ omitted these commandments, that they were done away. You know, I honestly hope that we are all prepared, all of us, we're prepared to give an answer when someone brings these topics up and has a discussion with us concerning these issues. Well, at this particular point, I entered the conversation, and we discussed a few of the scriptures concerning the law, went through that with him. Now, I could have mentioned Acts 22:3, where Paul said he loved the law. And, of course, if you go back and you look at the Psalms and many other places, David said how much he loved the law. So I don't know why they would do away with it. But suffice it to say, I made a point, and he was beginning to accept the fact that we need to keep some of those things. And he obviously did not think adultery and all those things were right. So when referring to several scriptures in the Old Testament, he asked me if I really believed everything that was in the Bible. And I said, I certainly do. And he surprised me because he came back and he said, I agree. I do also. You know, unfortunately, this young man was leaving. It was, you know, he wasn't staying. And by the way, this young man used to come to our house and stay and take care of my animals for the feast. A very nice young man. But anyway, unfortunately, he was leaving, and we did not have an opportunity to continue that conversation. But we did agree that we would discuss it again at some time in the future. Unfortunately, that future discussion never happened. Our discussion was pleasant. However, I will say this. Our discussion was pleasant. He left on good terms, and he agreed that it would be beneficial if we were to continue that subject at a later date. I sincerely hope at some point I run into this young man again. My son still keeps in touch with him a lot. But what actually seems to happen is that our grandson, and he still goes to the same church, who we've had many discussions, obviously, concerning some of the Protestant teachings. And I think sometimes he goes to church and he asks his friends at church for their comments on what he thinks some of the things we teach about keeping the holy days and the laws and keeping the Sabbath. Well, my whole purpose in relating this incident is to look and compare some of the mainstream Christian teachings from Protestant teachings to what God actually expects us to do. When I first came into the truth many, many, many years ago, and I'll tell you right up front, I probably irritated the tar out of so many people. I'm sure some of you were the same way. You were all so fired up that you just had to get this message out to make everybody converted. Well, people aren't ready to be converted, but I wanted to force that truth on everyone who didn't believe what I believed. It wasn't the way to go. There's a much better and a proper way to discuss these controversial issues without getting into a controversy. Now, for years, I actually worked with a man that was a minister of a small Baptist church in Shelbyville. He was a great guy, thought a lot of him, and we had many discussions about the Bible. Now, I almost always avoided conflict by finding common ground of things that we could agree on. I probably a lot of times avoided the discussion on the Sabbath. But we talked about many of things, including the food laws and other things. Now, the funny thing is this man actually began to teach some of the things that I had conveyed to him and the scriptures I had given him in that small Baptist church. Well, he got in a little bit of trouble for that. However, the good news is that his congregation, and we're talking a very small church, his congregation stood firmly behind him, and he continued to teach that small flock. Now, I'm sure he never got rid of the Sabbath day, but he did actually start teaching some of the other things. Now, in our conversations, we gradually made progress, and we made that progress by avoiding some of the more controversial issues like the Sabbath. You know, there's no harm. We need to be having these discussions with people. You know, I don't turn people off like I did back then. You know, I try and find common ground. However, my wife tells me now that she says, our son's married and she goes to the same church, and she says, his wife doesn't want to hear anything about our religion, so we've got to be a little more careful these days. But let me get to the real meat of this topic today. Why did I even bring up this discussion? Well, first let's take a look at what mainstream Christianity actually teaches. What do they teach? Well, it's only been a short time, about a little over a month since we had the Christmas holiday, for example. Now that they justify this holiday because they claim it was obviously the birth of Christ. Well, we know that not to be true, but it certainly sounds like they have good intentions when they discuss Christmas. And they will readily ask you, anyway, what's the harm in it? What's the harm? And then they pawn off the fable of Santa Claus, they give gifts to each other, and then they put up and decorate a Christmas tree, and all which has nothing whatsoever to do with the birth of Christ. Now, of course, we can always refer to Jeremiah 10, and verses 3 and 4, where it does say that we're not to learn the way of the nations around us because the customs of the people are vain. For they cut a tree out of the forest with an axe, the work of the hands of a workman. They adorn it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not move. It certainly seems like a vain custom to me. Anyway, shortly after Christmas, then what do we have? We just a month ago, we had the New Year's Eve celebration. New Year's Eve. And I remember it well. I remember it well in my younger days especially. Everyone gets together where they drink too much, eat too much, and party hardy. Been there, done that. This is actually a spin-off, however, from Mardi Gras, which literally means Fat Tuesday. Well, this is where people celebrate to excess before they begin a fast. And any study will easily identify the pagan practice of Mardi Gras. I'm not going to go into it in detail. That's not the purpose that I'm going to get into today. But then just as we look at about 10, 11 days down the line, we'll be looking at St. Valentine's Day. Now, what can be wrong with St. Valentine's Day? Once again, it seems to be innocent enough to have a day of love. But when you look at this pagan history of this holiday, you will see a totally different story. And again, I won't get into all the details, but you can find a ton of information about this holiday if you just turn to the internet. On the 14th of February, the Romans celebrated the festival of Juno, or Pan, followed by Lupercalia, known as the festival of sexual license. So again, actually, I have a handout. I'm not going to go into it. I've got a lot of information about Valentine's Day, and that's, I'm not going to go into that. That's not the main purpose. But trust me, it is not a Christian, was not founded on Christian principles. This festival of Juno, known as the Queen of the Roman Gods and the Goddesses or the Queen of Heaven, was actually on the 14th of February. Once again, this pagan tradition was counterfeited into the Christian religion. This is what is generally the society we live in. Now this brings us up to the next mainstream Christian practice, which is Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. What could be wrong with Lent? Well, this year, Ash Wednesday actually falls on the same day as St. Valentine's Day, February the 14th. This is actually what brought to mind these Christian practices with its pagan background. Now, once again, this practice seems innocent enough since they claim they're fasting for 40 days like Christ did. Well, however, they don't really fast. Instead, they give up something for 40 days. Well, I actually like that idea. And I told my wife, I remember when we look back on this, I like the idea. I think I'm going to give up tofu or maybe lima beans, because both of these things I don't care much for. Well, I think it's a pretty good thing to do, 40 days of doing without. And most people will joke about that. But if you go to Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons, and I'm sure many of you in here have read that, on page 104 and 105, you can easily see the pagan connections to this Lent. He claims that this 40 days of Lent in the spring of the year is still observed by the Yazidis or the pagan devil worshippers of Kurdistan. who have inherited it from their early masters, and it came originally from the Babylonians. Like I said, just a little bit of history on some of these things. Well, this is also, excuse me, this is also tied to worship of the sun in Egypt as well as other places. A lot of these are tied into that worship of the sun. Additionally, there's a pagan connection to this. Think about it. It's connected with Tammuz. Now, tradition shows that Tammuz, the wife of Nimrod, the king of Babylon, and claimed that she had been supernaturally impregnated by the sun god, and she gave birth to Tammuz. Now, one day while hunting, he was killed by a wild boar. So his mother and family mourned for 40 days, and at the end, Tammuz was brought back to life from the dead. Can you see how easily this can be adapted into the Christian religion? All these things, they find a way of bringing them into the Christian religion. Just one quick scripture in reference to Tammuz, and I'm not, you don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 8, I believe it is, and it says, "And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Is this a tradition that God would have us follow? Again, this is the normal way, and these have been incorporated into our holidays. Finally, and the last one that I'm not going to go through everyone, we get into Easter. And once again, we see an innocent transition of Christian holiday from a pagan background. Now, how could anybody find fault with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How could you find fault with that? Well, nevertheless, once again, we see a distortion of the truth with Christ portrayed as being buried on Friday afternoon and resurrected on Sunday morning. They still go through this. I've got a daughter-in-law lives up in Nashville, and she's made it very clear to my wife, don't you ever ruin my Good Friday again. She doesn't like when you bring up and talk about that. But it's a far cry from 3 days and three nights as promised in the Bible. Now, we find that, obviously, in Matthew 12 and verse 40, and where it talks that he would be 3 days and three nights. And what in the world do Easter eggs, bunnies, hot cross buns, and all the other celebrations have to do with Christ? What do they have to do with Christ? Can you tie them together? Once again, you hear the same thing. What is the harm? What's the harm? Can we not see the distortion of these mainstream Christian holidays? You know, there's so much to be said about these holidays and their pagan connections. I mean, you could probably give three sermons on it. And it's a total distortion. It's a distortion of the truth and what God would have us do. We could turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. And I'm just going to go ahead and read it. I'll give it again. It's Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. "Were we not to observe the gods of other nations? You know, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, wherever you go to possess them, and you succeed and dwell in their land." Notice here, "take heed to yourself that you be not snared by following them, after they were destroyed before you, and that you inquired not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done unto their gods." Pretty clear statement about whether we should observe some of these things. And then in Mark 7, and I'm going to be cutting into the verse here a little bit, cutting into the context. But in Mark 7 and verse 5, Christ says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Christian holidays today, the commandments of men. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And then in verse 9, he said to them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own traditions." Is that not what we're doing in our country today? Is that not what we actually see with these holidays and practices? Again, I go back to the title. Man's way, God's way. You know, the bottom line really boils down to this. Really boils down to this. Not one of these holidays, not one, is mentioned. It is not sanctified. It is not commanded in the Word of God. Nowhere. You can't find them because they are not there. All these are man-made holidays that are a deception and a forfeiture of the truth. You know, actually Easter, the only one mentioned, and I'm sure most of you know this, Easter is mentioned in the old King James Version of the Bible in Acts 12:4, where it should have been translated Passover in the first place. Every other place where it is translated in the Bible, it's translated Passover, but they put the word Easter in there. A lot of your modern translations don't do that. Now, we're all familiar, I think, most of us, with Deuteronomy 26 through 28, because this is where God offers His people both blessings and curses. And God tells us in verse 16 that we are commanded to keep His statutes and His judgments. You shall therefore keep and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. And in verse 9, He promises us, He said, a land of milk and honey. Now, we've certainly enjoyed that in this country. And in verse 18, He says that we are to be His peculiar people, as He had promised, and that we should all be keeping His commandments. And if we do, He tells us in verse 19 that He will make us high above all the nations which He has ever made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that we might be a holy people unto God. You know, it's wonderful when you go through and you read these verses in Deuteronomy, but then in Deuteronomy 28, and this is where He really spells out the blessings, and He says, well, I'll tell you what, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few of them here. I type a lot of these out. It's easier for my eyes. But in Deuteronomy 28, let me just look at a few verses. Look what happened to the nation. Let's see, wait a minute. Yeah, I'm going to have to turn there. I didn't type these out. Thought I did. Again, if you're in Deuteronomy 28, in verse 1, it starts right off in verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all His commandments, as I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And then He goes on, He says, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then He goes into all these blessings. He goes through them. I'm not going to go through them all, but I'll tell you, if you take time to read Deuteronomy 28 from cover from one side to the other, it give you a pretty good idea where our nation is headed over the years and where it's headed now. In verse 15, that's where it drops down, and he makes this statement. He says, and it shall come to pass if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. Then He says, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And again, I'm not going to go into all of them. He goes through a lot of these curses. In fact, I think it was right down verse 43, the stranger dwelling among you shall get up high above you, above you very high, and you shall come down very low. You know, if you go through and read some of these, you'll see what the result has been of not following God's laws in our own nation. You know, when we look at that and we think about Deuteronomy 28 and you look at what's happening to our nation today. Number one, you know, we're over 20 $5 trillion in debt, and it's growing rapidly. Our deficit is over $500 billion a year. That's a half a trillion dollars. You know, when you look at that, and we are one of the biggest items of our entire budget that money comes out is just to pay the debt. Just to pay the debt. Now, I don't know if you and I or any of us live the way that our country lives, they'd have us in jail for fraud, I'm telling you, because they know that this will never get paid back. And when you look at the unfunded liabilities, that figure goes way high, much higher. And of course, we're fighting wars all over the world, and we're not really being that successful. Now we got to give credit. ISIS was a terrible scourge on the earth. Was beheading people, drowning people, doing awful things. And I will say that at least our military has made tremendous strides in stopping a lot of the things that ISIS was doing. But again, we're still fighting wars all over the world. Our country is riddled with crime. You know, I don't think we don't have to be don't have to look too far when we think about Chicago, Baltimore, St. Louis. We could go through so many others. I without even thinking about it. The murder rates, the crimes that are being prevented. Not even to talk about the crimes of our own federal government. You know, we're not the nation that we were in the past. We're not. We need to be following the laws of God and what He established as His holy days, and He commanded us to keep. Now, this brings up actually the whole purpose of this sermon. Took a little while to get here, but the whole purpose. You know, we're about to commence our new year. Not the holidays of the world. We're getting pretty close to commencing our new year. And our new year begins this year on March the 17th, not very far down the line, about a month and a half. Not January 1st, not a night of partying, but in Exodus 12 and verse 2, in preparing for the Passover, God tells the children of Israel that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and that's in the spring. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is our new year. This is the new year we need to keep. So we're about to embark on a new year following God's commanded holy days and not something fabricated by man. Not fabricated by man. You know, I know that my grandson and his friend, they're very sincere. They're very sincere. I don't mean to put them down at all. And they're very well-meaning concerning the laws of God. But let us take a look at what God says about His holy days and about His laws and the new year that we are about to begin, to be able to commence. Because it's a far cry from what is actually practiced by mainstream Christianity. And it carries a much greater significance to each one of us. Go ahead and turn, let's go ahead and turn to Leviticus 23. Very common when we talk about God's holy days. Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them concerning the appointed feast of the Lord. Now these come from God. These do not come from man. These weren't made up holidays. And he said, first of all, let's understand whose feasts these are. Very clear, these are the feast of the Lord, not something fabricated by man. And then he continues, and he said, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And of course, that holy means something that belongs to and is coming from God. And the convocation certainly means what we're doing today, our assembly together. So we are to assemble. Even these are my feasts. So here again, God repeats the fact that these feasts belong to Him, not something from man. Then, continuing in verse 3, he confirms the fact that we're to keep the Sabbath day of rest, not a Sunday. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy, and once again, God makes something holy, a holy convocation. That's why we're here today. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all of your dwellings. Then in verse 4, he goes on to outline all the feasts that we're to keep and when. Okay? In verse 5, he tells us the Lord's Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. Once again, pretty clear whose day this is. This brings us up to, it actually for us, it's the 30th of March, and even to even, beginning of the 30th of March. We were talking about that, I think, with Mike earlier. Did you ever find out which day of the week that was? I don't remember. I think it's Friday, but I'm not sure.
Passover's on Thursday night.
Oh, it's Thursday night.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Well, that would be Thursday night into Friday. Thank you. Appreciate that. Anyway, and then again in verse 6, he tells us we're to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that always follows Passover. And once again, to the Lord. This is our first feast day of the year. This is a feast of God. This is not a man-made feast. Now I'm not going to go through all the holy days at this time. I don't have time to go through all of them. Let's just concentrate on the Passover and Unleavened Bread, since they're next on our calendar. That's what's coming up next. I'd like to point out at this time what a wonderful opportunity God has given us with the Passover and what we should be doing now. What we should be doing right now. Remember, this is our New Year's on God's calendar, not on man's calendar. Preparing and participating in God's holy day plan is not like making half-baked resolutions after a night of partying on December 31st. Nowhere near. It's not the same. So I guess for our doubting Thomas, we need to be sure that God doesn't do away with his holy days, as some would say. So in Exodus 12, if you want to turn there, I've got it typed out, so I'm going to read it here. But in Exodus 12 and in verse 14, it says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance this year." No, next year. No, forever. Forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And in the first day, there should be a holy convocation, which we do keep. And you notice the word memorial used here is referring to the feast. It's by an ordinance forever. Well, if you look up a memorial, what is a memorial? The dictionary defines it as an event serving to help people remember a person or an event. That's what a memorial is. It's observing an event. And in this case, it was the first Passover in Egypt. And that was the event that they're talking about. Now, we know that in ancient Egypt, we remember that God had the children of Israel. They killed a lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts so that the death angel would pass over, just pass by, destroying all the firstborn of the Egyptians, including the animals. In other words, they were protected by the blood of the lamb. Now, Egypt represents sin, and Israel was covered by the blood of the lamb when they were taken out of Egypt to observe the Lord's feast of unleavened bread. And this pictures actually coming out of sinful Egypt, and we are to come out of this sinful world. Now we can, let's fast forward a minute to the New Testament, when Christ became the sacrificial lamb to protect us from the death penalty, the penalty of sin. We all know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that every man and woman is assigned to die at least once. We're all going to die. Everybody is going to die. Even those that are alive, when Christ returns, they're going to have to get rid of this physical body. It's going to die. They'll take on a spiritual body. So when we look at the New Testament, like I said, we look at the penalty of sin and we're cleansed of those things upon repentance from those sins. It requires repentance. Now, following that, we are to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, this symbolically is associated with us putting all that sin out of our life. And we need to stop practicing sin and sin no more. And I use the word practicing because I will tell you, folks, you're going to mess up some point in your life. You're going to make a mistake. You're going to sin. I'd like to believe when I first got baptized, I was pretty sure, well, I got it made now. I'll never sin again. Boy, was I ever wrong. We do. We mess up. We make mistakes. So we don't practice sin, though. We don't practice it. You might have an evil thought comes into your mind. Get rid of it. Repent of it. Be done with it. You know, we've got to cleanse this up, and that's what we do with unleavened bread. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, again, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 7 and 8, it says, "For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and for this reason," notice this, "for this reason, let us keep the feast." A little different, but let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, for those that say the New Testament doesn't cover God's holy days, obviously that's not true. So the second Passover, as a memorial, remembering a person or an event, you know, represents it. Think about this. It represents both a person. It represents Jesus Christ. It's a memorial and an event, which is the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. You know, these things we need to think about before we ever approach and get ready for the Passover. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines that remission as a forgiveness or a pardon, you know, a pardon for things that you've done wrong. Even though you're still guilty, you did them. It's not saying you were innocent, but you're pardoned, or basically you get a cancellation or a relief from that death penalty that you've been put under. You've been rescued from it. You've been given a pardon because somebody else took the penalty for you, and that person was Jesus Christ. Now, in the event of Christ as our Passover, it represents the pardon or the cancellation of that death penalty. And that penalty of sin, by the way, that penalty is permanent death. If you don't repent of sins, you could go to the second death, which is a permanent death. Let's turn to Romans 5. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," think about that, "we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly," because we were all ungodly at one time. "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners," "Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only in this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We can now reconcile back to God, away from this corrupt world. And of course, We are not to remain in and to continue in sin. As I said, we cannot practice sin anymore. So we spend the next 7 days. We spend the next 7 days observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, putting sin totally out of our life. At least we make the effort and we try. And if we do mess up, we repent again. And we ask God to forgive us and we start all over. One good thing about the Passover, every year we get a new beginning every year. For the purpose of my grandson and his friend and others that say the old covenant was done away with, I'd like to point out that these were observed prior to God's proposal through Moses of the old covenant. They were given before that. The practice was before that. However, we have a problem. What is our problem? Well, we're still in the flesh. And we're still subject, unfortunately, to the influence of Satan and his demons. He's real. You know, actually, the sermon I was going to give, which I'll save, I guess, but I was going to talk about Satan quite a bit and about the fact that he is the great deceiver. He deceives people through these practices and the things that we do. But anyway, however, we have a problem because we're going to be subject to that. Like it or not, we are sometimes going to stumble and fall. It's going to happen to all of us. Do not underestimate Satan's power and influence. Don't underestimate him. Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 2. Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 2. It makes it clear that it says, wherein in times past, speaking of our own lives here, in times past, what did we do? We walked according to the course of this world. And what was that world? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We walked in lust and fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, as stated in verse 3. This is how we live. And we still live in the world where Satan has tremendous influence. And without God's help, we can't win. Don't think you can do it on your own. You need to think about that. We need God's help. It's His power, it's His strength that overcomes Satan. None of us could ever overcome Satan on our own. And let's be clear that Satan would like nothing better. He'd like nothing better but to see you lose. I would throw him to death. Let's just look at that statement, the prince of the power of the air. Do we take that serious? The prince of the power of the air. Let me give you an example. You know, many, many years ago, actually when one of my sons was born at the Naval Academy, I worked at a radio transmitting facility in Annapolis, and that was pretty early in my career. We had one particular transmitter on that base that put out 750,000 watts of power. Actually, you could stand outside with a fluorescent bulb in your hand, not plugged into anything, and watch it flashing on and off with these signals going out. Pretty interesting. I wonder about all that stuff inside of me from all that years of that. But anyway, it put out 750,000 watts of power, and it sent out a submarine broadcast. Now, obviously things have changed with satellite communications, but back then submarines would get close enough to the surface, raise an antenna up, they would download all this stuff, copy it, and then submerge again and dive. Now think about that. You didn't see it, you couldn't feel it, you couldn't touch it, but the power of the air was there. Now think about that. If we could do that with a transmitter, what can Satan do? Here you had submarines in the middle of the ocean. They retrieve all this information from far away, and you can't feel it, you can't hear it, you can't see it. It's all from a transmitter, and it's all done through the power of the air. Let me ask you this. Have any of you in here ever been hypnotized? I'm thinking about the power of the air again. When I was a lot younger, I was in San Diego, California, and my wife and I went to one of the, I guess, one of the most famous hypnotists in the world. I don't remember his name right now. But the guy was good, I'll tell you that. I wouldn't go again. But I haven't, you know, this particular one we went to, he hypnotized the entire audience. Except me. I don't know why I was not hypnotized, but this wasn't a joke. I mean, I was really amazed because I actually saw him hypnotize all my friends and had them do many, many things that he requested them to do. He even had some of the women begin a striptease act. Yeah, I was young then. Yeah. Oh, clear your mind, Russell. Anyway, yeah. But he stopped that before they went too far. But he actually had the ability to do this. And I don't know how he did it, but it was real. And a little bit frightening to see how he controlled the minds of those in the audience. Now, this is a hypnotist. Does Satan have that kind of power? I could have gone through the other sermon and I would have talked a lot about that. But power over the air. You know, there's many experiments currently being conducted that control human emotions such as lust and melancholy and desires of the flesh. And these are real and they're accomplished. They've managed to accomplish these things using frequencies, electromagnetics, light, and sound. They can influence your brain. Now, I bring this up to impress on you the fact that if humans using the power of the air and they can accomplish these things, how much more can Satan influence our minds as the prince of the power of the air? I don't know. I just somehow think when we, in this world that we live in today, you know, we read our Bibles. We study about God. We study about Christ. We read the prophets. But I'm not sure we really dig in and say, wait a minute, is this Satan guy real? You better take him as real. Remember that Satan, this is Satan's world currently. It's his world. God put him down here. He offered this world to Christ. Is it his world? He had the power. And our minds are affected by this world and the things in it. Television. Look at the TV shows today. You know, I'm absolutely amazed. I go back a lot of years when I was young. And I mean, I think back on Lucille Ball when she was, you know, had the Lucy show. And she was actually married to the guy in the show with her, but they had to sleep in different beds, fully clothed in their pajamas. Look what takes place in the movies today. There's nothing wrong anymore. I don't care if it's adultery, fornication, murder. They glorify these things. Actually, one of the things that, you know, I thought about is, you know, you look at a movie today and you see some woman in here and they glorify divorce. She goes out and gets a divorce. What happens? Her life takes a downturn? She's in trouble forever? No! She moves into a fancy apartment, she drives a brand new expensive car, and all the men just flock after her. Now we know that's real. At least that's what they'd like us to believe. This is Satan deceiving the world. Have you ever watched, or ever been to, or watched a rock concert? I've never been to one. There's one right down the street from me where I live, called Bonnaroo. My kids, I think some of my kids, one of my brother-in-laws from Memphis used to drive up all the time and borrow my camper and go to Bonnaroo. I never had a desire for that. Anyway, I've never been to one, but if from what I've seen of the videos and things I've seen, the lights and the music and the overall atmosphere, they affect the crowd. Have you ever watched the actions of the crowds in some of these rock concerts? Like I said, I live near Bonnaroo, and I know that it takes place there. I don't think there's ever been a year that somebody doesn't die there. I don't think there's ever been a year. Now, if you don't think you can be influenced by Satan, if you don't think he can't do this to me, take a look at Adam and Eve. Take a look, and they were actually taught by God himself. Jesus Christ, Look at King David. You know, you got to have hope when you look at King David. He had God's Holy Spirit. You can go back and read that in the Psalms. He had the Spirit, and he still committed terrible sins. He repented of them. God forgave him. But think about that. Look at King Saul. Look at Judas Iscariot. Look at all these examples. And some of these were a lot closer to Christ and God than you and I'll ever be. These were men all much closer to God, and look what they did. Let's face it, Satan is indeed a roaring lion, as stated in 1 Peter 5:8. He's just waiting to devour the enemies, his adversaries. He wants all of you. He wants us all. Just as Pharaoh pursued Israel when they departed Egypt, Satan continues to pursue you and me today. They left Egypt representing sin, just as we are to leave sin behind the days of unleavened bread. You know, I know we all struggle to keep ourselves unspotted from the sins of this world. But folks, we're all human, and we will from time to time slip and make mistakes. Make no mistake about that. John, speaking to Christians, certainly understood that when he stated in 1 John 1 and in verse 8, when he said, "If we say that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." All this is why it's so important to understand and to follow God's plan instead of some counterfeit man-made holiday. I've done all those holidays. I remember setting up the Christmas tree for my 5 kids, and how they all ripped all their packages open and said, "Is that all?" I don't miss Christmas, I tell you that. Think how important this Passover is. Think on this Passover. If Christ had not been humiliated and beaten and nailed to the cross, spilling his blood for us, there would be no need for any of the holy days. Christ went through this humiliating defeat to save you and I from the death penalty. He did not sin. He didn't sin. We did. But he died so that you and I can be forgiven of those sins that we incorporated in our life. Without that, we would still be under the penalty of death. There wouldn't be a need for the days of unleavened bread, or Pentecost, or trumpets, or atonement, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the last great day. There wouldn't be any need for it. Yes, we're about to embark on a new year, brethren. And think of the wonderful opportunity. Think of the wonderful opportunity that God has granted us each Passover. We have the opportunity at Passover every year, upon repentance, to start over with our sins gone, forgiven. Every year. This is why we must begin now, as we approach the new year, to examine ourselves before the Passover, to show ourselves approved. Hopefully, we've all repented. Those of us that were baptized, I realize there's probably some in here that aren't, and those of us that have been baptized and we received God's Holy Spirit to help us overcome Satan's world, but that does not isolate us from future temptations. It doesn't. But Passover is, as stated, it is a memorial, a reminder, to remind us that through repentance and the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. I hope we take that serious. Then we need to ensure that we've put sin out of our life so we continue to repent when we make mistakes. Can we not see the significance and the important meaning of God's holy days as a constant reminder of who God is and what he plans for mankind? What a difference from mainstream Christianity and its counterfeit holidays steeped in pagan traditions. I sincerely hope we're all prepared to answer why we keep God's holy days and His commandments when we're questioned and those things are brought up. God's holy days offer us hope and promise. Hope and promise. Christ and God the Father have rescued us from Satan the devil and made redemption possible because Jesus shed His blood for us. The blood of the Lamb. Please, if you get a chance, turn to Colossians 1. Turn to Colossians 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12 as one of the final scriptures here so that we can truly understand where we are today. Verse 12, Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has made us qualified, think about that word qualified, for the share of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who have personally rescued us from the power of darkness, and where is the power of darkness? Satan rescued us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed through His own blood, even the remission of sins. Now, drop down to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether the things of the earth or the things in heaven, for you were once, notice this, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. But now He has reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unimpeachable before Him. And ladies and gentlemen, here comes the condition. Whenever you see this word, if, there's a condition. That something has to be met for these things to take place. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. And you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was proclaimed in all the creation that is under heaven. Yes, we need to examine ourselves prior to the Passover to ensure that we're doing what God expects of us. How are we living? What are we doing? Do we display the fruits of the Spirit? Are we doing these things? You know, we're approaching that time of year, the new year, the real new year. Are we actually practicing those fruits? Or do we need to make changes in our life? Do any of us think we don't need to make changes in our life? Traditional Christianity promises us nothing. But pagan tradition steeped in what God says is an abomination. Now these mainstream Christian holidays have no real meaning and certainly are not commanded by God our Creator. God's plan offers us hope and meaning. It spells out what man is to do and what God's plan for the future of man is. It is full of love. It is full of compassion. It is full of forgiveness. And we need to understand and we need to participate in these holy days of God. What is most important now is that we do examine ourselves to be sure that we are prepared and ready for the days of for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Have you examined your life? Do I ever do anything wrong? Do I need forgiveness? Do I need repentance? You know, we need to ensure that we are living in the fruits of the Spirit. Just remember, without God and His Holy Spirit, it would be absolutely impossible for you to beat Satan and his influence. Impossible. Let's all examine ourselves. Let us be prepared as we approach our new year. Are we keeping God's holy days? And are we keeping them appropriately as God has commanded us? Are we living a new life free from the encumbrances of our past life of lust and of pride, of selfishness, and all those traits that we looked at in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6, and I'm not going to go into all those right now. Or are we now living a life of humility, love, care, compassion? Perhaps on God's calendar, we can all truly say, Happy New Year.